want to read the very first verse of the New Testament for our consideration this morning. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Well, as we, I'm sure, are aware, these are the very first inspired, that is, God the Holy Spirit inspired written words after about 450 years of prophetic silence. It's kind of hard for us to understand what that would mean to the people of God. You see, ever since Moses, God has been speaking to them and then writing down what he spoke to them for about 1500 years. But as they come to the end of Old Testament history, about 450 years before Christ, the last of the inspired prophets have spoken, and there is no prophetic word anymore. And then we have a new corpus, meaning body, of literature that is inspired by God the Holy Spirit, nearly half a millennia after the Old Testament prophets have fallen silent. And in one way, this is one of the greatest verses in all of the Bible, because it sums up for us the purpose of God for man, and it tells us about the central person in whom all of God's promises and purposes are bound up, Jesus the Christ. It reveals to us what God is going to do for mankind, mankind that is fallen and lost and rebellious and is under the judgment and condemnation of sin, and in real terms, without hope. All of man's temporal hopes, all of his pleasures die with him and is buried with him in the grave. But in Christ Jesus, God promises an eternal blessing. And it tells us a great deal about the Lord Jesus Christ in these very opening words, actually just two phrases regarding him. Now we want to consider the first important qualification that Matthew the Levite writes about the Lord Jesus in this verse. He tells us that he is the son of David. We will consider that second, because chronologically that comes later. And then that he is the son of Abraham. So the first thing that the Holy Spirit tells us about the Lord Jesus Christ is that he reminds the people of God that this Jesus, who is the Christ, is the son of Abraham. And you notice how he puts it: Christ, the son of Abraham. Now, of course, this takes you right back to Genesis. So in other words, as he's writing these words, he's pulling back all of God's promises or projecting all that God has spoken before from Genesis on toward the end of the Old Testament prophecies. But curiously, he refers to Jesus Christ as the son of Abraham. And you know the story of Abraham. Abraham was called out of Ur of the Chaldees when he was 75 years of age without a son, to go to a land that God would yet show him. There were no blueprints or specifications, and lived for about 25 years without a son. Well, a little before that, there was another son born to him, not through Sarah, but Hagar. And then later on, after the death of Sarah, he marries Keturah and has many sons and daughters. But curiously, all through the Bible, there is an emphasis on the one son. And that one son is, in the first place, in Abraham's life, Isaac. The Apostle Paul tells us in Galatians that he was the son of the promise. So when the Bible tells us that Abraham had one son, what the Bible means by that is not that he had a solitary offspring, male offspring, but that he had one son of promise. All the other sons were of natural birth, of the flesh, but this was the son that God had promised him through Sarai, his wife. The seed of Abraham. But this promise had a second dimension to it. And that is what Matthew is reminding us. The initial fulfillment of the promise to Abraham was in the birth of Isaac, the son of promise. But he was not the ultimate son of Abraham. That was to be the Lord Jesus Christ. And the whole theme of the seed is picked up from the very first chapters of human history, when the Lord said that the seed of the woman shall bruise the head of the serpent and be a blessing to mankind that is cursed in sin. So you see, Matthew is drawing our attention right to the beginning of time and saying that this is the seed that was promised to Adam and then to Abraham. In fact, when Luke writes his gospel in Chapter 3, I think it's verse 38, he ends his genealogy not with Abraham, but with Adam. And the reason is obvious, because Matthew is writing to the Jews, the people of God. And Abraham was the father of the Jews, and so he picks it up right there. But all of God's people who knew the Old Testament knew that this is the promise that was made to Adam, the seed of the woman. And so you see what Matthew is doing here. In just one simple phrase, he's drawing attention to the first promise of God to fallen man, to Adam in the Garden of Eden. And then he's picking up the lineage, passing over many thousands of generations, and drawing his attention to the particular promise to Abraham. And we know this promise was not ultimately fulfilled in Isaac, because you remember from our reading in Genesis chapter 12, he says, "In you all the nations of the earth will be blessed." That was not in Isaac in the fullest sense. It is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then secondly, he says, and this is what he wants to emphasize, that's why he subverts the chronological order and puts the fact that he is the son of David first here. That's his emphasis. Now what does it mean? Here again he says, the son of David. And David has, you know, had many sons. But this was the one son of promise in 2 Samuel 7 that he refers to, that is Solomon. And under Solomon, he really was, in human terms, the Prince of Peace. That's what his name means. Solomon, coming from the word shalom, peace, prosperity, and blessing. And this was the one son who was to carry on his reign. And you know what we are told, that silver was not counted in his days. Bronze was like stone or copper. The splendor of Solomon's reign and rule has been unsurpassed. His wisdom. And Solomon, with all the blessings that God bestowed upon him, fell and fell dramatically. And therefore, God's promises of an everlasting kingdom in him could not be fulfilled. Besides, he was only a man destined to die. He was restored. But again, you see, the ultimate fulfillment is to come through Abraham, through David and Solomon, down through their lineage, in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is exactly what the Apostle Matthew is pointing our attention to. The one in whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And so he's drawing our attention from Genesis chapter 3 at the beginning of history. And then he skips many thousands of years to Abraham, who is the central figure in God's redeeming grace in the beginning of a nation 2,000 years before Christ, the son of Abraham. And then he skips another 1,000 years to the Davidic times, which is 1,000 years before Christ, 1,000 years after Abraham, 1,000 years before Christ. And then he brings us to the time of Jesus Christ. What he's doing is very simply and very briefly drawing the line from the garden right to the time of Christ. And we've been reminded many times throughout the years that the Bible is not merely a book, but it's a library of books. 66 books. Are 40 different authors written over 1500 years. And you see this thread runs right throughout. And he points to Jesus of Nazareth and he says that this is the one, the son of Abraham who was promised 2000 years ago and even before that, according to Luke, in the Garden of Eden. This is the Son of Promise in whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And we've seen that for 2,000 years. Actually, even before that, because there were Gentiles who were blessed during the time of Israel. But they were far and few. Mainly the blessing was restricted to the Jewish nation. In fact, even the Lord Jesus Christ said, I have been sent to the lost tribe of Israel. He ministered mainly to the people of God, the sons and daughters of Abraham. But after the resurrection, the gospel explodes throughout the then known world, taken by Peter first and then by Paul. You see, for 2,000 years, we see that the promise of Abraham has been fulfilled in a way that he could not have imagined. We know that Abraham desired to see his day, and he rejoiced in it, but he had no idea of what awaited him when God promised him his eternal blessing. And it is in Abraham, it is in the seed of Abraham, the son of promise, not Isaac, but through Isaac, the lineage that comes down through David and Solomon, and then finally in Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman, not of the man, born to Mary by the immaculate conception of God the Spirit, forming him in her womb, miraculously, the second Adam. That God is blessing the nations of the earth. You and I are recipients and beneficiaries of this particular promise, as millions upon millions have been. You see how accurate the word of God is. And then there is the promise of God to David about his son, his immediate son, being a son who would reign and bring peace and prosperity. And we're told in Isaiah 9:7 of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of his father David and over his kingdom, to establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, and forever. Well, Solomon's was not an eternal kingdom, as you know. But the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ is being established, first in the hearts of men and women, boys and girls. If you're a believer, Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David, rules in your heart. And he rules in the churches of Jesus Christ by his word and spirit. And there will come a day of consummation of when there will be complete rule and subjection to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. There's another aspect to this rule. He will be a king of righteousness. It'll be a righteous kingdom. He's a righteous king, but it'll be a righteous kingdom. Listen to the words of Jeremiah the prophet. It's before the exile, Jeremiah 23, verse 5. Behold, the days are coming, says Jehovah, that I will raise to David. It's the same idea, you see, that Matthew is drawing our attention to. A branch of righteousness, a king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. And his name is the Lord, our righteousness. You know, every time there is an election, at least the people who voted for the person who comes into power hopes that there will be more righteousness, that there will be more peace, that there will be more prosperity. And few times there is an advancement of peace and prosperity. Surely no one can refute the fact that after the Second World War, people who live in the Western world have known more peace and prosperity for a greater number of humanity than ever before in the history of mankind. But you see, we haven't seen the increase of righteousness, have we? We've seen a steady decline of righteousness. We're interested in peace and not war. That's a good thing. Although war is the only option when evil faces you. We are interested in prosperity so that people don't starve. Well, we've gone far beyond that. We've got gadgets and facilities that are beyond the imagination of kings and potentates 200 years and before that in the history of mankind. The average man in the West lives in more comfort than some of the great kings and potentates have done for centuries before, because of all the facilities we have. Beloved, we haven't advanced in righteousness, and the real problem with humanity is sin and unrighteousness. Sin is a reproach to every people. Righteousness exalts a nation. That's what we need. And Matthew is reminding us, oh, the reign of David, which was a glorious and golden age in Israel's history, is in the past. It's never perfectly righteous. The reign of Solomon, his son, was a time of great peace and prosperity. It's in the past. It also was never perfectly righteous, and it eventually folded down to what happens with every human culture and history, even the people of God. Matthew is reminding us that there is a new king. There is a new kingdom. There is an eternal king and an eternal kingdom. There is eternal righteousness in him, and he is able to impart righteousness to us. It's not a righteousness that is within us, but is able to give us, impute, credit to us, his righteousness. Now the question is, are you part of this kingdom? Have you acknowledged your subjection to this king? Have you bowed before Jesus the Christ, who is king? Who is the one that God promised to Adam when he fell and he was naked and he was guilty and he wanted to hide from God and he wanted nothing to do with God and he was dead spiritually? If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, and if you don't know God the Father through him, you're dead in Christ. You're dead in sins and trespasses. But he comes to rule in our hearts and to give us a kingdom of righteousness. Thirdly, notice what the Apostle Matthew tells us about the Lord Jesus Christ. His name, Jesus, means Savior. Jehoshua means Jehovah is Savior. But then we have his title, Christ, and we all have names and surnames. And when I say Abraham Thomas, you take Thomas to be my surname, and we often read the Bible like that. We think Christ is his surname. Oh no. Christ is his title, the anointed one. And the title refers to three specific offices. There were three offices that were anointed in Israel. One was the priest, the prophet, and the king. Prophet, priest, and king. And we've already considered something about his kingship. Notice that the Lord Jesus Christ is prophet. What does that mean? Well, there are many prophets in the Bible, but they're prophets sent from God. But Jesus Christ is the ultimate prophet who reveals God completely to us. In fact, he reveals God in himself because he is God. Listen to these words from the Apostle John. In John 1:18, No one has seen God at any time. But the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, and my version says, has declared him. Actually, in the Greek, it's he has exegeted him. That's where we get the word exegesis, an exposition. In other words, he reveals God in his own self. Or listen to the words of the Apostle Paul in Colossians 2:9. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. And people don't like the idea of one God and one means of salvation. The Lord Jesus Christ himself said it, didn't he? I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. If you don't get the first part of the sentence, he qualifies it negatively, saying that there is no other way to come to God the Father. But you say, what about all the other religions? All the other prophets, all the other writings, holy writings of religions. Well, let me ask you this. Take all the gurus and the prophets and the writings of the other religions and compare them to the Jesus Christ of the Gospels. And is there anyone who manifests God in character and deed and words than Jesus Christ? Does Buddha compare to Jesus Christ? He was a sinner who had to do penance according to his religion. The Bible tells us we cannot pay the price of our soul and our sin. Exactly so. We have no means. We are already fallen creatures. Or take Muhammad the prophet. But he was not a sinless person. But take their character and the words they spoke. There's no comparison. It is only in Christ that God is revealed, in Jesus of Nazareth. Now, he was fully man, but he was also fully God, and you see him as the one, the only one, who is the prophet. But he's also the priest. Now, the priest mediates between God and man. And all the priests in the Old Testament were merely types of the real priest. Because they themselves were sinners, and by themselves they could not take hold of man and of God. They were mere men, and they were sinful men at that. Neither could the holy angels, because they're only creatures. They don't have the infinite ability and righteousness or the standing to deal with the infinite God. But Jesus, the mediator, the priest, being both God and man. Job says those wonderful words, I forget the reference now, it might be 9:33. He says, where is there a mediator who can, a daisman, which means mediator, who can lay his hand upon us both, upon me and upon God? Gabriel, the archangel, cannot do that. They cover their faces. They cover their feet. They bow their heads before the splendor of the infinite majesty of God. Michael, the great warrior prince, cannot do that. But Jesus, the Christ, is God of very God. Begotten, not created, eternally begotten. He proceeds from the Father. Begotten, not created. It's a way of expressing intimacy and likeness with the Father, not the point of creation. And then he takes upon himself manhood so he can lay his hand upon us both. So when not only is there no, Anyone who displays the Godhead more than Christ, in his words, deed, and person, there is no one else who can be the priest who mediates between us. But here we have a completely different aspect of his priesthood, or as theologians call, his mediatorial work. See, every priest brings a sacrifice that is offered by the sinner. For Christ is both the priest and the sacrifice. He brings his own self to the altar or to the cross. And so when Matthew says that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, he says in him we have the one who is the prophet. No one compares to the Lord Jesus Christ. To take his name with another. Many people in India who take the name of Gandhi with, or Gandhi as they say in India, with Jesus Christ. It's a profanity. Jesus is God and he's sinless. He paid the price for those who repent by his own life. And so you see in these first words, sounded 450 years after the prophets have fallen silent, he's reminding us that the ancient promise of God is alive and has been fulfilled in Jesus the Christ. He's the one who takes away our sin. He's the one who reveals God. And the way to obtain forgiveness of sin and an inheritance in the kingdom of God is to obey the gospel, to repent and to believe. Repent of your sins and believe in Christ. We have these wonderful words about Abraham in Genesis 22:18. Actually, it is words spoken by Jehovah to Abraham. And see what Jehovah says to Abraham. Genesis 22:18. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And here's the reason. Because you have obeyed my voice. So it's not enough to know the truth of this grand promise and the most glorious person in human history and the work of God's salvation in Christ. We have to obey the gospel. Because you have obeyed my voice, I have come to give my life a ransom for many. And it is those who obey the gospel who receive that ransom as payment for their sins. That priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, as their mediator. That King of Kings as their king. And walk in obedience according to his word. Now, if you're not sure where you are, then you see the promises of God are all yes and amen in Christ Jesus. You can come and obey him and become the children of Abraham and the children of God himself through obeying. And obedience is repentance and believing. What about believers? I had a close friend of mine call me last night. He's very active in the church. He's a mature man. And he was deeply plagued by doubts. He serves in the church. He's regarded by all who know him as a believer and as an encouragement. But he was deeply troubled. You see, the gospel is not only for the unbelieving and the uncertain. The gospel is for those who believe. Because we who believe also go through doubts. We're often buffeted by our own unbelief. There is remaining sin in us, and there is remaining unbelief in us. What does our great father in the faith, John Newton, say? Through many dangers, toils, and snares have already come. Even the great apostle Peter had to be addressed by the Lord Jesus Christ as Satan because he opposed Christ at that one point. So how do we fight unbelief? How do we fight weakness and uncertainty? By believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of Abraham, the Son of David. Have you received him? Have you believed him? Have you repented? Or more importantly for us believers, because primarily the Bible is written to believing people. Primarily, it's written to people of God. The question we should be asked is, are we continuing to repent of our unbelief? We believe all sorts of things. The worst aspect of fallen man is he believes himself. He thinks he can set aside the promises of God and the condemnation of God and judgment on sin and judgment of God. He thinks he can believe fallen humanity just because they are intellectually superior in certain areas, and he can write away and swipe away all the eternal realities of heaven and hell and judgment and death. That is his greatest sin, and marked with unbelief and arrogance. You see, all that can be forgiven in Jesus Christ. He's paid the ransom for every sin. And if we trust him, then we will know peace now with God. And often we'll know the peace of God. And we'll know that we have been brought into the kingdom of God, and one day when he appears. You see, the Bible speaks about two appearances of the Lord Jesus. First, he came to accomplish salvation in his body, and by his teaching, and by the gospel. But this same Christ who has been promised to come in the Old Testament was also promised to come a second time in the glory of his Father's angels. Are you ready for it? Well, let's continue to believe and trust him. And let's never forget these most glorious words, eternal words, about Jesus the Christ, the Son of Abraham and the Son of David, who makes us kings and priests to our God. Amen. Well, let's